Turn in your Bibles. That is, don't hand them in, but open them. It used to be a kind of a tongue-in-cheek joke in Bible college when someone would get up and speak. Turn in your Bibles. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to be reading the first 16 verses. Oh, guess what verse 16 is? Oh, yeah, that one. All right. Yeah, we're looking at a passage this morning. We're going to be looking at necessities. Last week we looked at necessities for Christ, and he fulfilled all his necessities that the Father had sent him here for perfectly and completely. Well, we have necessities that are incumbent upon us, and we're going to begin looking at those. It'll take a couple of messages at least to go through these, and we're finding out the first and most important necessity this morning here, and the word is used for us, that word must or necessary or ought. That's translated different times in the King James. You follow along as I read John chapter 3 as Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's been affected, he's seen, he's heard, and he's puzzled. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God, that is to see it with understanding. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Certainly not. That's what Nicodemus is thinking. Jesus said unto him, or Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, or even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you put in a definite article for that indefinite article in English? Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Well, Jesus knew he didn't, but he was the one to go to if you were going to find out. He couldn't tell you. Are you the teacher, the master of Israel, and you don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. He's talking about the Holy Spirit in himself. Verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Literally, the Son of Man being in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God's, now here's, this is from verse 15, actually verse 14, this is kind of an appended explanation after the fact from John. This wasn't said to Nicodemus. This is, he's to the people that John is writing to. So he begins adding this from verse 14 on. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, or literally, God loved the world in this way, That word so, it isn't telling you how much, it's in what way. God loved the world in this way. How? That he gave his only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you just dropped in from outer space, this little explanation may be necessary, and that's what we're talking about, the word necessary this morning. We're going to be looking at that quite a bit. This might be necessary for you that if you're here in the United States, you've been hearing this term DEI, and it's a term that's been coined for the purpose of promoting fair and just treatment of underrepresented groups of people in the area of employment practices. And it stands for diversity, equity, and inclusion. And on its face, that's a good thing. That's a good thing on its face. But, and we're not going to get into politics here or pursue this subject any further. This is here for an illustration, okay? So I just want to conclude with this policy, this current policy, this new policy. It isn't a bad policy. Its purpose is essentially good, but much of this policy, its implementation has been perverted by humanistic values. When men start inserting their opinions of what should be or shouldn't be, you're off to the races for error. You're going to have error all over the place. And it isn't just in this particular area of DEI, but many other. Okay, enough said about that. Why did we say that? Because in a different way, we as born-again Christians have a DEI policy. But it's not an anachronism that stands for three words. It's one Greek word, Delta, Epsilon Iota. And that Epsilon Iota, two Greek vowels, those two together, they're called a diphthong, and they have a certain pronunciation. And in this case, many Greek textbooks say that the pronunciation should be A, like freight train, the EI in freight. So we're saying day. Now some say die. It's a long I. I don't care. Go either way. But what it's used 106 times in the New Testament, and it's translated by the words must, ought, should. And there's a couple of others. In fact, you finally get down to in some of these minor King James translations is what the word really means, need or necessary, needful. And that's what we're talking about. What is needful for the believer? We're going to see that this word explains the necessities that God has set forth in order to become a Christian, and then what is necessary to live as a Christian. Now, last week you didn't know what we were doing, but we were doing the same thing in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we already mentioned, I'll say it again, when Christ came for his earthly ministry, when God the Son came and took on flesh to do the will of the Father, he did everything that was necessary for the reasons that the Father had sent him. Remember he said in Hebrews chapter 10, I've come to do your will, O God. And it was written in the volume of the book. So whatever book that was, if that was the book of the decree, which it very well could have been, or whatever, it was determined, predetermined what he was going to do. Now, you look in the book of John and you can find a couple of passages where Jesus said, everything that the Father has said and showed me to do, that's what I say and perform. In other words, when he whatever parable he taught, whatever teaching, wherever he did this, it was already pre-planned, exactly. Whatever miracles he did were not accidental. There were numerous. In fact, John says, I think it's in the 20th of his 21 chapters, that if all the signs were recorded, the books of the world could not contain them. That is, you could cover the globe. Now, that's an expression of exaggeration to emphasize a multitude of miracles that we don't have in our four Gospels. There's a whole bunch. It was numerous. It was without a doubt proof of who he was. And so we saw last week that he said he must be about his father's business. That's when he was 12 years old. He must do and say all that the Father showed him and told him. He said that to a group up in, I think it was Capernaum, up on the north side, northwest side of Galilee. Well, it could be just the north side. I'll have to look at my geography again. By the way, if you haven't had the opportunity or taken the opportunity to go to Israel, and I know with all the chaos over there, it's been impossible for a couple of years now. But I would encourage you, with the right focus and understanding and desire, take that trip. Anyway, I can see the map in my mind, but I'm misplacing Capernaum right now. He was up there, and they wanted him to stay. In fact, they use a word where they're going to tug at him. Now, they really didn't, but there was a persuasive. They were insisting that he stay, and so he stayed a couple of days, and he taught them, and he did miracles. And then he says, I must go to other towns also. He performed that necessity. And then, as we saw last week in our resurrection day emphasis, he said he must suffer many things, be killed, and rise again the third day. And he said this several times. And even with the closest associates, the 11 believing apostles, in one ear, out the other. No understanding in between. They didn't get it until after the fact. And then, and remember, John was the first one when he outran Peter to the tomb. That light bulb turned on in his mind, and he goes, that's it. He was telling us. What were we thinking? Trying to interpret it some other way than literally? Boy, there's a novel idea. Take him for what he said. That's actually what it was. Okay. He also said that he must fulfill all Scripture, that is, Old Testament Scripture that was written concerning him. And he did all of that. Everything that was written about his life that you can find in the Old Testament, in fact, remember in Luke chapter 24, the last chapter, the two on the road to Emmaus, it says in Moses and Psalm, in the Psalms and the prophets, he opened the Scriptures to show them, those two people who didn't understand, that these things had to happen. He had to suffer. He had to die. He had to rise bodily again. It was all there. And everybody's, the believers are starting to go, that is, they believed in his deity. But even those who believed in his deity were astounded that he would actually physically rise from the dead. They were believers. Now, don't make them born-again believers yet. That's going to take the day of Pentecost for that event to happen. There's going to be a transition from being an Old Testament believer, Old Testament saint, and a transition to being a New Testament believer, a New Testament saint. And there's going to be added provision, far greater provision, in the content of the salvation that they would trade in their Old Testament salvation for this New Testament salvation. Under grace. So that, we saw those necessities last week. Now, we want to ask the question this morning, what are the necessities of any who should become a Christian and then live as a Christian? And this morning, we're just going to touch on the first necessity, and that is how to become a Christian. Now, go, Mark, you're preaching to the choir. Hallelujah! That's great. You know, Steve went over things this morning. They were such a blessing because it's a lot of things that I was going to touch on here. Now, how we say it might be a little differently, but we'll touch on it. And it's things we know, but things we need to have emphasized so we have continued confidence. We're going to be mentioning Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when Peter was speaking to the Sanhedrin. And in Acts chapter 4, and he was explaining that you with wicked hands, you crucified him. And him God has raised up and glorified. And in verse 12 it says, there's no other name under heaven given among men where you... And he's pointing to the... Well, I don't know if he used his finger, but at least he's using his tongue. He was pointing to these religious leaders whereby you must be saved. Him, the one that you wanted dead, the one that you had put on the tree. Now, you didn't kill him, but you're responsible for his death because that's what you desired, and you put him on an instrument of death. But before that cross could kill him, he took his own life for your sins. There was a must. That goes along with what we're looking at, the necessity of the new birth. Here in John chapter 3, verse 7, as Nicodemus, this is before the cross, obviously, is asking him, identify yourself. You have to be from God. How, explain. I don't understand. One of the things he says here early on in this conversation, verse 7, he says, do not marvel that I said unto you, and this goes back to verse 5, you must be born from above. You must be born from... Now, when he said anothen, from above, and they translated again, I looked at the explanation in my little app. You can click on any of the Greek words. And they give the right definition for the first two definitions, and then they stick in the third one. And I'm not sure why the English translators wanted to put the word again. The word again is palin. It could have been palin, but John used the word anothen, and it means from above. Well, what's this? What does it mean? You must be born from above. The one who is going to be sent on the day of Pentecost, the Holy... And he didn't explain all this. He's just throwing out stuff, and it's just going over Nicodemus's head. And whoa. And that's what it was meant to do. He didn't do this to explain the detail yet, because it had to be performed. He had to die for the sins of the world. And so here again, you must be born from above. The Holy Spirit would be sent on the day of Pentecost, and there would be that conviction, John chapter 16, the night before the cross. Jesus explained it to these guys, and even they didn't know what was going on. And he said that to them. The stuff I'm explaining to you in some detail tonight, you can't grab a hold of it. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bring all things to your remembrance, and you're going to understand what I've been saying tonight. But you can't now, because there's too many things troubling your mind. Things about me expressing that I'm going to die and so forth, and the chaos that's going on, and the commotion, and the clamor of the religious elites for your physical life. All of that's bothering. You can't understand these things right now. And so he never explained to Nicodemus earlier on in his ministry that what this new birth from above was. But the Holy Spirit was going to be sent so that they could understand, and the Holy Spirit would begin to do three works, essentially. And by the way, you can check me and you can probably get 4 and 5. I'm just telling you 3. He was going to convict those of the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Not the whole world, but those of the world. Are you of the world system? Check your ID. By the way, you got to go out and get a new one, so I suggest you start looking into that. Check your ID. You're of the world system. And so he's saving those out from the world system at this present time. The Holy Spirit's convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then those that he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he gives faith. So we're going to get four in here. And then when a person directs that faith towards the facts of the gospel, then the Holy Spirit regenerates. He joins your spirit to the spirit of deity, and Christ is the one who emphasizes that realm that they all three share. He's the one who emphasizes that, and you get life because of that. God the Father emphasizes the nature of deity, but you get eternal life because of regeneration, which is an act of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who causes the new birth. And then he baptizes or places you into this position in Christ to enable you to live the Christian life. So he makes you alive to be a born one, and then he grows and instructs you to live as a born one. Those two works, regeneration and Holy Spirit regeneration, Holy Spirit baptism, do those two things. How many of you, I don't know if they had to get up early, if it was like one of those royal weddings over in England. They had the funeral of the Pope from Rome. One of our, and I don't hate to use the word bucket list, but when we took that trip a few years ago, and it was after COVID, and as a reward for waiting and not taking our money out when they closed down the trip, they added on a really good deal of more time. So we spent quite a few days, and that included going down to Rome, and we got to go in and through St. Paul's Cathedral, the Vatican, the whole place, and trappings of religiosity. It was an amazing sight to see. Didn't do anything for me spiritually, but I was amazed emotionally. And that's what it's designed for. In fact, that aspect of your sin nature is response to that design from the world system. When you put up big buildings and beautiful and gold and size and all of this, it's awe-inspiring to your soul. By the way, when you experience the new birth, guess what isn't born at that moment? The new birth doesn't take place in your soul. Takes place in your spirit. Jesus said so right here in our scripture reading this morning. So, Pope had a funeral yesterday. There was another Pope, and I don't know if it was two times ago or what, Franklin Graham was asked on a news show. He was being interviewed. And because the interviewer, I don't know if it was Larry King on his show or what, but if you know Larry King, I'm sure he's gone by now. But he was asked, because knowing the disparity between Franklin Graham being an evangelical Baptist and the Pope with his Catholicity, Catholicism and so forth, Franklin Graham was asked, "Do you believe the Pope is in heaven after this Pope had died?" And you know, Franklin, I told you this before, so this is kind of a test. You remember what the answer was? Franklin Graham said, "Yes, sure. If he believed that Jesus died for his sins and rose again from the dead, he's in heaven." It was a smart, intelligent, non-confrontational but accurate way of answering a confrontative question. Absolutely true. Remember about, I'm going to say a month and a half ago, when Pope Francis was in the hospital, kind of on his last leg at the time, and a guy at the gym said to me, "Are you going to pray for the Pope?" But the next Sunday from the pulpit, we prayed for the Pope. I did. I prayed for him, supplicated for his salvation. Now, I don't know if that, what happened. I'm not the heart knower. As far as I know, if I'm the judge, I go, no way. Didn't see any change, didn't hear any change, didn't nothing. The Pope needed the new birth. He needed John chapter 3, verse 7. You must be born from above. Now, I looked this up online, as you can do with anything. What do Catholics teach about the new birth? You know what they teach about the new birth? Well, let's read here. Verse 5 through 7. Let's read from verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born from above. There's the first time he says that. You cannot see with understanding the kingdom of God, that realm of salvation, those who are willingly subject to God, more literally. Verse 5, Jesus answered when Nicodemus says, well, can you be born a second time? How do you get into your mother's womb? And how does that work? Jesus answered, verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, with that verse, guess what Catholicism teaches about the new birth? Water means what? Well, if anybody has a lick of sense, it always means baptism, right? We're going to see in a little bit that there's only one understanding that Catholicism has of baptism, that there's only one type of baptism. We're going to point that out, that that's not the case. But that's where the problem lies, is that you've got to be water baptized in order to experience the new birth according to Catholicism. And they give different passages, and I could answer them right now. I'm not going to. Acts 22, verse 16. Saul, what are you waiting for? Rise up and be baptized, washing away your sins. Boy, that sounds like baptism, water baptism is necessary for that. Now I open that can of worms, let me answer the question right away. What was that verse about? Acts 22, 7, when Ananias had been instructed by the Lord to receive him and instruct him, and then one of the last things he said was, what are you waiting for? Rise up and be baptized. God knows the heart. God needed to see some water poured on him, as some of those traditions, or dunked, as we understand Scripture, to represent water baptism. Does God need that? He's a heart knower. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 15, only two places. God who knows the heart. We're going to see that in a little bit. So what was this about Acts, when he said in Acts chapter 22 up there in Damascus, and Ananias was dealing with him, and he says, what are you waiting for? Rise up and be baptized, washing away your sins. What did those people, those believers that were there with Ananias, remember why Paul was coming up there? To come up to Ananias and all those Jewish believers and go, great job, way to go. You're accepting the truth that Jesus is the sent one and he died for us. No, he's going up there to persecute him, put him in prison. And so these people are standing around him witnessing this. And what do they need? They need to know that this guy is really being real with them. And he's not this isn't an aspect of guile, of trickery. Yeah, if I get these people in here and I phony this bad, or this phony my acceptance of Jesus, and then I'll turn on them. When you did an overt act like water baptism, that was it. So it's for the benefit of the people, not God. We're going to show you some more proofs of this. In fact, we have seven here this morning that we want to continue to look at. The first one is in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Now, the question is, does it take water baptism in order to enact the new birth? Are you born again, born from above, through water baptism? Well, let's look what happened in Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes to Cornelius' household in Caesarea. And He's giving the gospel. We've been here before. We're looking at verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. And you can see the elements of the gospel, that Jesus is deity. He died for your sins and he rose bodily from the dead. Now, it's not in that order, but this is all in Peter's introduction to what he had planned on saying. And we know it's his introduction because you get to chapter 11 and Peter's reporting to the Christian Jews in Jerusalem and they're calling him on the carpet. We heard you went into Gentiles. Well, this is what happened. The Holy Spirit told me to go with these people knocking out the door of the house I was staying at and don't ask any questions. And I did. And he says this, I just began to speak. And the Holy Spirit fell on them as he did on us, that is on the day of Pentecost. So when he said that, we know how far did he get in what he planned on saying. Only the introduction, and yet he had the gospel in the introduction. Well, no, wait, if it's a good evangelistic message, you've got to give the gospel at the end and then have people come forward and sing Just As I Am and then pray and ask Jesus into their heart and stuff like that. No, he did it the right way. He did it the way God wanted him. You can put the gospel at the front. By the way, you can put the gospel at the front of a message, in the center of a message, and at the end of a message. And that, and you really need it every place. You got to keep reviewing it because the people that you're talking to that need this, it's more likely going in one ear and out the other. They're not understanding this. Now, you repeating it all the time isn't going to cause it to happen, but the Holy Spirit can take one of those repetitions where all of a sudden the light turns on and goes bingo. So he did that. Now look at verse 44. Acts 10:44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. Were they baptized? They heard the word. What do you do when you hear something? They heard the elements of the gospel. What is the Holy Spirit falling upon them indicate? They heard with understanding and they believed what he said. That's the obvious conclusion of verse 44. The Holy Spirit falls on them. They're saved. They believed in their seat. Is water baptism here? Watch where water baptism comes in. And they of the circumcision, verse 45, which believed, were astonished, as many came with Peter. Now, why were they astonished? The Holy Spirit fell on them. If the Holy Spirit enters somebody, can you see that? You got Holy Spirit glasses on? Can you put your Holy Spirit glasses on so you can see if the Holy Spirit's inside somebody? No, you don't see. He's Spirit. And he does enter in, and his spirit is joined to your spirit, along with the Father and the Son, because they all participate in the same spirit essence. But you can't see that. What can you see? What they saw. These people, these believers who came with Peter, these Jewish Christians, what did they see? They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And they weren't magnifying God by saying, oh, we heard this good news, we believe it, and now we get to be baptized. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon an unregenerate person or one who's just hearing the gospel. The transaction has to take place. Then what does Peter say in verse 47? After the evidence to everybody that these people are believers, they're saved. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? So what's the process? You hear, you believe, hear the gospel, you understand and believe it. The result is you're saved, you're regenerated, and then you're baptized. And the baptism is for demonstration to those observing, they really mean it. They really mean it. By the way, water baptism in the first century, the early church, and in many other time periods in history, has been so an extreme stand to those observing. That's all it took. To a believing Jew in the first century, their family, they would even hold funerals for any of their relatives, their kids, who believed the gospel. Now, it wasn't simply believing the gospel or talking about Jesus. Well, hey, you're going a little too far there. It was when they crossed the line of water baptism, that was it. That was true back then. Today, water baptism has been cheapened so that people use that. Most people in Christendom use baptism as a qualification or as a means for salvation. And we've already pointed out that the Catholic Church teaches this. Look with me at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are on their second missionary journey, and they go up to Europe. They go up to Europe. You didn't know they got up to London and Paris, did you? Well, it was on the southern border of Europe, in modern-day Albania. There, I don't even know if they call it Albania anymore. That's probably still in a province of Yugoslavia. But they were up there and preaching here at Philippi, and they're thrown in prison. And you know the miraculous event that happened of the earthquake, which opened doors and chains fell off. The building didn't fall in, and the prisoners didn't escape. They didn't leave. All of these things are totally unusual. And the warden, the Philippian jailer, runs in. And his question, it's interesting, let's start here with verse 30. Verse 29, then he called for a light, sprang in to the prison and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? If you've ever been here before, understand and emphasize this in your mind. His verb, the action that he's expressing, is there's something he thinks has to be done on his part. He has to do an activity to qualify, a work. And before we go any further, I want you not to equate belief in your mind with work of your hands, feet, tongue, whatever. They're different. Overt work and faith are not described as the same in the book of Romans. You have two passages in Romans that distinguish faith and works. So he's saying, what must I do? What must I work to be saved? And he's probably thinking of, maybe he's talking about what he heard them singing about. Very well it could be, how can I be preserved from Rome, from any discipline for this situation that I allowed, I was responsible for? And what's Paul's, they said in verse 31, here's your answer. Not do, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house or household. Not talking about a building, he's talking about his family, his servants, anybody who resided in his under his authority at home, his household. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Okay? Do you see the requirement that Paul mentioned of water baptism yet? Yeah, neither do I, because it's not there. Now watch. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So now he's doing a good work. Hey, there you go. Yeah, believe on this Lord Jesus Christ, whoever that guy that Paul's talking about, and then now I got to do something. I'm doing good work. Is that what Paul said? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and take care of our wounds? No, I didn't see that either. So after Paul explains what he said about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, after he explains that to the jailer and his household, Then the jailer washes their stripes. And then he and his household believed, who believed, are baptized. There's the order. You hear, you believe, and you're baptized. Now we're going to get to the place where works come in. But as you know right now, it's kind of like our national debt. We're kicking that can works down we're kicking that one down the road. Not yet. Not yet. Works not yet. Faith. Faith. And then belief, well, understanding, faith or belief in the gospel, and then baptism, water baptism. Let's look at another proof that baptism doesn't save you. Water baptism doesn't save you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 12 says, Paul says, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, 'I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ.'" By the way, did you see the modulation in my voice? Hear the modulation. The last group was right. They weren't snooty and up in the air and go, "We're of Christ, we're not of any man." That's who they all were. They were all of Christ, whether they realized it or not, or at least they weren't emphasizing it. They were emphasizing their favorite rabbi, their favorite teacher. Paul goes on to say, the last group says, "We're of Christ." And then Paul says, "Is Christ divided?" The expected answer, no, Christ isn't divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Certainly not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. I thank God I baptized none of you. Oh, wait, those Crispus and Gaius. I'm glad I didn't baptize hardly any of you, because I didn't want you to say, "I'm your rock star. I'm your teacher, your favorite." Verse 16. Oh, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Oh, besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Was baptism important for salvation? I didn't baptize any. Well, a couple guys here. Oh, there was a household over here, and I don't know. I can't remember if I baptized. Hey, if baptism is important, wouldn't you say, "Yeah, I baptized these people, and that's what saved them. That's what applied their salvation. That's what applied the work of Christ." No, not at all. We come to the two verses that come to mind, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And here again, it was a blessing. It always is. Brother Steve in Sunday school this morning was talking about this kind of issue on the island of Crete as he's going through Titus chapter 1. And Steve mentioned this verse. It's obvious. I don't know what Catholicism, I didn't look up their viewpoint on all of these, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Then he writes, Paul writes again in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his pity, his mercy, he saved us." By his grace provided, his unmerited favor provided salvation. So it's out there, it's provided for everybody. His mercy then applies what's been provided. So you're saved by grace and mercy. And you had nothing to do with it. No works of your own. Both of those passages express that. Romans chapter 4 demonstrates that no work can save an individual. And what we're getting to is this, folks. Water baptism is a work. You say, "Well, I don't do it. Somebody does it to me." Well, then it's someone else's work besides the work of Christ. So if it's someone else's work or your work, is it faith alone? No, water baptism is a work. Water baptism is what? Let's look what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 in relationship to any added effort, okay? Let's look at these first five verses of chapter 4. Paul says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh is found? Well, how was he saved? For if Abraham were declared righteous, that's being saved, being declared righteous by works, well, he has whereof to boast. Yeah, but if he's going to boast, don't let him do it before God. It doesn't work. But not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, the belief, was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is a reward not reckoned out of or according to grace, but according to debt. If you work at any, I told this to a fellow just this last week, you add anything to God's provision of salvation, to the work of Christ, you add 1/100th of a percent, and you can get a lot smaller than that. Just some little tiny thing that is inkling in your mind that you had something to do. Deanne, I was talking to a lady at work one time, young lady, and I think I'm getting this right. When Deanne was talking to her about that we're saved without our works, it's by grace alone, and this lady, young lady, says, I would like to think I did something. Well, that's a human response. And that was just peculiar to her. That's natural to all of us. We think that there's something. The old adage, you don't get something for nothing. You got to add something. So let's just get a little tiny of a percentage point in there. You do that and you dismiss or you ruin or you negate unmerited favor. Even just a little tiny effort. You did nothing. You could do nothing. I could do nothing. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned according to grace, but according to debt. But to him that does not work, but believes on him that declares righteous the ungodly. His, that person, that ungodly person, his faith is reckoned or counted, put on account for righteousness. And then jump down to verse 11, because this particular activity is many times associated, and rightly so, with water baptism. It's a work of someone else. Circumcision, circumcising. I'm not sure. Maybe it could be done. You could do it yourself. I don't know. I'm not going to get into that. But notice what it says here. And he received, this is Abraham, who's counted righteous by grace, not of works. It says in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. He was already declared righteous before this act of circumcision. So he wasn't saved because he was circumcised. And no one is saved because they're water baptized. When we come back here to John in our scripture reading this morning, John chapter 3 and verse 5, it talks about being born, a man must be born of water and of the Spirit, and unless that happens, he cannot enter into this kingdom of God, this regal realm of authority of those who are willingly subject to God. You can't come into that regal realm of authority, that kingdom, unless you've experienced the new birth. And here it says, of water and the Spirit. Now, this is where Catholicism hangs their hat. It says right here. But if you read on, let's do that. Jesus goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born from above. Does he repeat anything about water here? If water is important, you must be born from above and water. No, that's just all back in verse 5. Now, what does he mean by water? Turn further with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verses 37 through 39. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, where Jesus, coming down to Jerusalem to keep this feast, it says in verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He had to be glorified, he had to die, he had to rise again and be glorified for for the Holy Spirit to be sent. And when he sent, he would cause an individual in relationship to spiritual thirst, that thirst to be quenched. He that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What's going on here? It's when the person experiences a new birth by means of the regenerating and baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, he now can understand scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he has the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. He's got the mind of Christ. He can begin to evaluate any situation, and can begin to evaluate Scripture and begin to understand what was not clear and not understandable before. And what he's understanding is like rivers of living water, the spiritual life, eternal life is like living water, and this eternal life is understanding God's word and understanding what I have, what I possess in my salvation. I've been regenerated. I've been placed into Christ. I have a new Father. I have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. I have my indwelling Savior who emphasizes his quality of life. And so I can demonstrate that when I get out of the way, the Holy Spirit can get me out of the way, and Christ's indwelling life can be demonstrated in activity out through me, out through Jesus. The seventh thing that we want to notice this morning is that there are two types of baptism, in the New Testament. And here again, not only does Roman Catholicism, many I'll say Protestant, even evangelicals, when they come to the word baptism in the New Testament, they always think of water. Water. And one of the passages that this Catholic site and this Catholic teacher pointed to was 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, for as the body is one, has many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body. That is, here's the illustration, your physical body. You have a lot of appendages, a lot of parts of your body. So also is the Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Gentiles, whether bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Remember what we saw at Cornelius' household? Were they water baptized and then they spoke in tongues? The Spirit fell upon them and spoke in tongues? No, it was the reverse. The Holy Spirit puts you into the body of Christ. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about. By the way, the Roman Catholicism also uses, I said 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They also use Romans chapter 6 that talks about baptism. But there again, it's talking about spirit baptism. You have to look at the context. Spirit baptism is what happens the moment you believe the gospel. If you gave a quiz to Cornelius' household after they started speaking in tongues, could they have told you what happened? Could they have gone into a detailed explanation of what was going on? They were experiencing it. Why? Because they were born. You ask these young gentlemen in the back seat there, one next to his dad, he looks pretty comfortable right now. But you ask any little guy of any deep question, they'll give you a simplistic answer. At the best, it'll just be a simplistic answer. Because you grow in your understanding. You don't know it all at once. Those people at Cornelius' household, they didn't understand everything all at once, but you know what they did understand and what the observing believers that came with Peter understood? They are saved. And Peter asks a question, now what hinders them to be water baptized? Roman Catholicism and many other Christian denominations have two problems. One, they don't understand that there's two baptisms. There's a spirit baptism and there's water baptism. And they don't understand the purpose of water baptism. Spirit baptism puts you into the body of Christ. It gives you half of your salvation. Holy Spirit regeneration gives you the other half by joining your spirit to God's spirit. There you have the two halves of your salvation together. But Roman Catholicism, plus most of Christendom, doesn't understand that what Holy Spirit baptism is. And once you understand that, then you can understand that water baptism doesn't put you into the body of Christ. It's a demonstration to people around you that you've been placed into the body of Christ. I've said this a long time ago, and this is just personal experience. This isn't chapter and verse. Of the seven people in my family as I was growing up, my dad was the first one to believe the gospel. But he grew about that much. And then one by one, others, my mom, and then I think it was my sisters, and then my older brother, and then myself, and then Lois. We all came to know Christ as our personal Savior through the gospel. And by the way, he put a gun to my head. I couldn't tell you what the gospel is, but if you would have asked me, and I would have sincerely, honestly told you, if you would have asked, is Christ God? Absolutely. Well, did he die for your sins? Yes. Do you have to do anything? No. Did he rise bodily from the dead? Yes. The simplicity of the gospel was there. I understood it. I grew in the distinctions and details as I grew as a believer. There were six of us that were water baptized. But the person in our family that was saved first was water baptized last. And it was all over this issue of finally taking a stand for to demonstrate his salvation before people. That was always an issue. And as the Lord grew him, and by the way, like he was the older of all of us before he became baptized, God never stops working at growing you. He won't. He won't let you go. He won't stop. Everyone, according to Philippians 1:6, he who's begun a good work in you will perform that good work until the day of Christ. God will still continue to work in your life, even to the point of taking a public stand. A public stand. And every believer has to grow to that point. That's where God is taking every believer, to that point. Now, there's many other things. We're going to see that next week. What we've looked at this morning is initial salvation. What must take place for initial salvation? The new birth. Then we're going to look at 12 things that Scripture says are necessary for the Christian life. And finally, we're going to look at 3 things that the Scripture says that are necessary for our future or about our future. God's a heart knower. I'll leave Pope Francis in God's hands and every other pope and every other person on earth. I can only really speak for myself. So just remember, the most important thing is getting into the family. Then it's growing in the family. This necessary salvation is experienced by faith alone in Christ and his death for your sins, his bodily resurrection from the dead. In Christ alone and what he's done in his work, any good works on our part, even water baptism, which is a work, is the result of our salvation, not the cause. Not the cause of our salvation. Any works on our part for initial salvation, here's the necessary thing, needs to be absolutely absent. There's your necessity for your works. May they not even come into consideration, because they can't do you a single thing. In fact, what they can do you is keep you from eternal salvation if you think you have to perform. Heavenly Father, thank you for the necessity of the new birth. Father, thank you for causing us to recognize the necessity of the new birth by the Holy Spirit's conviction. Thank you, Father, that that's how every person from the day of Pentecost has become a believer throughout this globe, and it's still happening today. And Father, whether this fella at Tim's work is one of those who will come to respond, he needs this, as we all have, as the whole world needs this. There's only one name, the person, the work of your Son, whereby you must be saved. Everyone must be saved in that one and only one way. There's no diversity, no diversity in our salvation. We're all saved the same way, and we all become one in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the DEI of us as believers, for our initial salvation, and on into our growth. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.